Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. We're going to start there, 1 Corinthians 4. What a blessing to be in an assembly like this of friends and brethren that we can open up God's Word together, study from it. And I appreciate Scott leading that song for us as we're thinking about the family. As we continue our series on culture this morning, I want to talk about the culture of our family again in this lesson. We've talked about our family being a God-centered family. We've talked about our family loving neighbors, that is, those outside the family. And in this lesson, we're looking inward, loving each other. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Having a culture, developing a culture in our family, that it's a culture of love. We love each other. Stop and think about how important the family unit is to God. God formed the family unit the first week, day six, Adam and Eve. There's the marriage relationship that Adam and Eve are in. And God designed our bodies such that we procreate together. We're not independently procreate. It's husband and wife coming together so that you have mother, father, and children together. And that's the way God designed it. And it's interesting that those terms are not just physical terms, but in the Bible, God uses those family words, those family terms in a spiritual way, in a figurative way, to talk about relationships that are close and tender. And that's why we're opening up here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But as we just think about God is calling himself our Father. Christians, as we relate to each other, calling the term is used brothers and sisters, that we relate to each other in that tender and close way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 14, it says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Why would Paul be inspired to use a term like that? Because it's a family term that automatically brings to our mind this closeness, this tenderness. He says in verse 15, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Look at all those family terms Paul's using. Father, children, beloved child. Terms that bring to our mind that sense of closeness and tenderness in a loving family. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Appreciate J.R. reading this for us. These qualifications of elders that are listed here in 1 Timothy 3. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that God makes the family one of the criteria for an elder. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so in God's view, family says a lot about a man. And so family is important. We're going to read a number of verses today that are not necessarily family verses. It's not necessarily addressing directly family relationships per se, but they are qualities and actions that ought to be present in our families. It's just general verses that we're going to make application to the family with. So our goal is to talk about four elements in this lesson that we should develop in our families so that they will be strong families, pleasing to God, and fulfilling and happy to us as well. Let's just start with that foundation of love, that we ought to love each other. Matthew chapter 22, we've been talking about this in other lessons so far today. Let's go back and notice the passage again. Matthew 22, and in verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, in a previous sermon in this series, we talked about families who love their neighbors. Again, with reference to those outside the family. But wouldn't this command also imply inside the family? Doesn't this also mean that we ought to be loving each other? Moms and dads in the marriage relationship, parents and children and siblings toward each other. Family members are supposed to love each other. If we're supposed to love our enemies, if we're supposed to love our neighbors, certainly that would include our family members. Isn't it funny, in a bad way, that sometimes we will treat complete strangers with more kindness, courtesy, consideration than our own family members? Look in Matthew chapter 5, please. Think about how the rules and characteristics of love apply also inside the family. In other words, the family is not a place where we say, okay, we can drop the act. We can stop loving now. We're just around family. We don't have to love each other. I think it's just the opposite. We ought to be loving each other. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You say, okay, I'm supposed to love my family, but you haven't seen my wife or seen my husband. Or you haven't seen the way my kids act. They're terrible. I just don't love them anymore. They're crazy. Look, I recognize the Bible is not making light of the fact that people get into some very difficult situations. But Jesus is even here saying, even your enemies, you love. And even if it's to the point in your family where you say, my family members are my enemies, still, Jesus said, well, love your enemies. And so the command is there. There's a lot of sin in some families. Sometimes people within the home are selfish, they're cruel to each other, sometimes to the point of breaking the family apart. But even if that were the case in my family, my job is still to love. To the best I can, as much as depends on me, I love. And God knows my situation and looks down in sympathy at the difficulties that many people face in their families. But our instruction is to do the best we can to be loving people. God himself is our example. You think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Which world? The world that's full of lazy, wicked, rebellious, stubborn sinners? Yeah, that's the one. God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten son. Not because the world was lovable, but because this is who God is. God so loved the world. He's our example. Look in Romans chapter 5, please. And notice again this idea that God loves and God demonstrates that love, not because of who someone is, but because of who he is. That's our example in my family. If I find my family members to not be lovable, or if I say, well, I've fallen out of love with my spouse, again, we're trying to do the right thing just because of who we're trying to be. Loving people, people who serve God. And thus we love. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice a couple of things. First of all, it says, while we were yet sinners, there in verse 8. If we're going to love like God loves, it doesn't develop based on what the other person is doing. My parents might be terrible parents. They're mean to me. They're unfair. My siblings might be selfish, heartless. That stuff makes it a lot harder to love them. That's for sure. But my love is based on God. I'm trying to be like him. And he loved us, humanity, while we were yet sinners. I'm not simply reflecting back what I'm getting from others. I'm trying to reflect God's love to my family and everybody else. Secondly, notice the word demonstrates there in verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us. Your translation might say shows or proves. In other words, love is an action. God demonstrates it as an action. He doesn't just feel love toward us. He sent his son to die for us. He took action. If I love my family, I will take action. And so with those things in mind, consider some specifics. In this culture of love, I'm trying to develop my family. That's going to involve sacrificing for each other. Look at the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 13. If I'm going to truly love my family members or anyone, it's going to involve sacrifice on my part. Hebrews 13, 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Interesting that it's characterized that way. The word sacrifices, though. These are sacrifice. I'm making a sacrifice in order to do good and to share. And certainly they are sacrifices when you take the time to help somebody. Even if you're just listening to somebody's problems and they're just going on and on, here's all their problems. You're sacrificing your time and your energy to listen that way. Or you're going to share something of yours with them. All of those things, that's a sacrifice. And Hebrews 13, 16 says, look, those are sacrifices. God is pleased with those kinds of sacrifices. Back up, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so there, verse 15, he said, we praise God, we offer the fruit of our lips to God, which is either a reference to singing, or at least would include singing. It might also include what I'm doing right now, preaching. Here's the fruit of my lips. But whatever it is, this is praise to God, whether it's singing or other things that would include singing. We praise God like that, and he said, that's a sacrifice. In the old covenant, they would literally sacrifice animals. And you praise God, you worship God through these literal animal sacrifices. Here it's saying, look, here's the fruit of lips. This is our praise. This is our sacrifice to God. Same sort of thing, in a sense, that we do today. And it's in that context, then, that we read verse 16. Do not neglect these other things. Doing good, sharing. Those are sacrifices with which God is pleased as well. In other words, hey, worshiping God is certainly good, but you have an obligation beyond that in your life, beyond worship, to make sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so your family might go to church together. That's great. That's good. I hope that's true for everybody. I wish that were true for everybody. But you have an obligation beyond these walls to your family, something that extends beyond what we do together on Sundays and Wednesdays. Stop and think. When's the last time you sacrificed in some way for your family? For your spouse, for your child, for your sibling, for your parent? When's the last time you sacrificed? In Philippians 2 and verse 4, we have that great passage where it's saying, look, we need to be like Jesus, have this attitude that Jesus had. I just want to get one verse here, Philippians 2 and verse 4, where it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The interests of others. This is my dog. Her name is Sadie Faye. Sadie does not obey Philippians 2, 4. She looks out for number one. She looks out for Sadie Faye. And when other dogs are present, Sadie selfishly guards what she believes to be hers, her toys, her food, what she thinks her territory is, everything. That's the way she gets. She's not fun to be around when she's acting like that, which is quite often. Maybe a squirrel's outside, maybe the wind blows, whatever. And Sadie turns into her selfish mode. And people can get like that, to where we're doing the complete opposite of what Philippians 2:4 is talking about. We're not talking about thinking about what's good for others and trying to help them and sacrificing ourselves for others. We're doing what's good for me right now. I'm going to guard what's mine, and I'm tight-fisted in that way. Maybe that comes out at the dinner table. Family style, maybe in our family, means you better grab something now or you're going to starve. And it's that attitude. I'm always out for me, my needs, what I want. It's all about me. The culture of our family should be the opposite of that. We're sacrificing for each other. We're doing what's right. Look back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Again, Jesus, our example here. And notice what he's saying to his apostles. That should be motivation for us. John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I mean, you talk about the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus laying down his life. If Jesus sacrificed his life for sinners, what will I sacrifice for my family member who I love? Would I sacrifice a hobby? For example, you know, marriage is about companionship. Adam was alone, so God created Eve, and there's this companion. What if we have a marriage where you're living two separate lives? Would you sacrifice whatever it is you're doing so that you can be the companion you're supposed to be? Would you sacrifice your ego? Would you sacrifice your time? Whatever the sacrifice needs to be, what's your family like? It is a sacrificing kind of family. Is it that, or is it something else? And so this week, as things come up in our family, sacrifice time, energy to demonstrate our love for each other. Number three, help and encourage one another. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We mentioned in the beginning how the Bible uses these words, Father, God is our Father. Christians are brothers and sisters to each other. These words that convey the closeness of our bonds with each other and our closeness of our bonds with God, Doesn't that tell us that God pictures the family as this close-knit, this tight, this tender unit? Now, not all families are that way, but I'm saying that's the way God designed the family to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 7. Notice what he says, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul talking to these Thessalonians said, isn't that interesting? That's the figure of speech that the Holy Spirit chose to convey that relationship, the closeness there. Paul said, we were like a nursing mother would be for her own children. The word mother is not there in the Greek. My translation might just say nurse there, like a wet nurse or something. But it does say at the end of the verse, her own children. So nursing mother is probably a good translation there. That Paul said, that's how close we were. That's how we were caring for you. That picture conjures up this close-knit relationship. And then in verse 11, he turns around and says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There again is that picture of a caring father who's helping his kids, teaching his kid. Imagine a father sitting down and teaching his daughter, you know, here's some friend situation and you're coaching them through that. Or you're sitting down with your son and you're encouraging and you're teaching your son. Here's how you treat people respectfully. And the things that fathers do as they're raising their kids. Paul said, that's the way we were with you. Again, the very fact that the Holy Spirit is using those words, those figures, to convey that relationship shows you something about the way God pictures the family, that it's supposed to be this way. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. Go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verses 1 and 2, again, these words are being used again. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Again, here's that family relationship that's being conjured up. You picture this way. You're helping them, you're encouraging them, just like you would your own family. Timothy is in Ephesus. Imagine you're a preacher in Ephesus. They had some problems in Ephesus. Some problems were coming. We noticed that earlier in Acts 20. How do you treat those people, Timothy? Treat them like your family. Talk to the old guys like it's your dad and you're speaking with respect to him, and old ladies like your mother and your brothers and sisters, and you're treating him with that kind of respect and that level of love. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. So then the question is, am I helping and encouraging my family? God pictures the family throughout Scripture as this is a unit that works together, that helps and tenderly encourages one another. Now, Galatians chapter 6, here's just an example. How would you help your family member? Well, here's one way. Maybe they're caught up in a sin. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Stop and think. Have you ever helped a family member deal with some sin? You know, we struggle with sin. People struggle with various sins. Have you ever tried to help? That's what I'm asking. Have you tried to help? Maybe you've noticed their sin. Maybe you've been annoyed by their sin. Maybe you've made fun of them for their sin. Maybe you've said some discouraging comments about their sin. Have you ever sincerely tried to help when they're struggling with some sin, some family member? You ever tried to encourage them? Have you ever celebrated some success they had in that area? Have you tried to lead them away from temptation? What a blessing when the home culture, that environment, is one where we're trying to help each other fight Satan. And when we each get drawn away, tempted, our own lust get the best of us, and we help each other to fight that. And we come back together as a unit. Think about how that equips us, not just to deal with that situation, but then in the future, we're equipped to help each other again and help other people even outside the family. Maybe you deal with somebody later on. Somebody said, you know, I struggle with materialism and I'm always shopping and I spend up all my money. You might say, you know what? I can help you. We helped our sister with that all the time. My sister was that way, and she asked for help, and we used to, so we didn't send her any ads, number one. She unsubscribed from all those shopping lists that she was on. She stopped following all that stuff on all of her socials, and she did all that. And we helped her with that, you know, so I can help you with that. I've got practice doing this kind of thing. You know, we come from a family where that's the culture, where you help with sin. That helps us just be good Christians and a good helpers to everybody, even outside our family. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17, 17. Number four, forgive each other. Look in Matthew chapter 6, please. You might say, you know, you listen to this sermon. Well, my family doesn't do any of that good stuff you're talking about. And so this is not the way our family is. We're not doing any of this stuff we're talking about in this sermon. Well, I hope that changes. I hope that starts changing today. And I hope you'll find it in your heart to forgive your family members when it does. Forgiveness needs a place in the family. Matthew 6 and verse 12, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." If there's one truth about forgiveness that ought to sober us up and motivate us to be forgiving people, this is it. To think the way I am towards others, whether I'm forgiving others or not, is the way God's going to treat me. Boy, that just gets down to what we need to hear, doesn't it? That motivates like nothing else. That same principle is repeated other places. Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32. But here it is, Jesus just stating it plainly. If you don't forgive others, the Father will not forgive your transgressions. And we can make all kinds of excuses and rationales for why we don't want to forgive somebody. We might say, you just don't understand how they are. Or we might say, you don't understand how deeply they hurt me. What they have done is just unforgivable. Or you might say, they're just going to do it again. Why am I going through this again? And as true as some of those things might be, doesn't it come back to what Jesus is saying here? You don't forgive them, you're not going to be forgiven. So whatever's going through our minds, however difficult the situation is, when the time is right to forgive, we need to forgive. Aren't we glad that the Father is the perfect forgiver? In other words, when I repent and come back to Him, pray that prayer, please forgive me for what I've done. I know with 100% certainty He will forgive me. I know it. I can count on it. Is it that way in your family? You can count on it. People mess up, they make mistakes, but when they come back, they can count on the fact that there will be rejoicing. Just like God in heaven rejoices when I come back to Him. That ought to be the goal we're shooting for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the sequel, it would seem at least, to 1 Corinthians 5. You know, spouses, kids, parents, siblings, we're going to wrong each other. We will want our homes to be environments of penitence and grace. It's not that we're trying to encourage sin or saying, oh, it's no big deal if you sin. But it's that we're quick to heal, to come back together when that wound is there. We want to heal that wound and to reaffirm our love. And that's what this is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Which seems to be a reference back to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was guilty of fornication. And Paul told, you need to discipline this guy. You need to remove him from your midst. But now apparently he's repented and he says, look, you punished him now, but now the situation is different. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What a picture of Christ's love that is. That rejoicing, that warmth, that forgiveness when one comes back and makes things right. What's it like in your family? Is that the way it is? Someone comes back, are they welcome back? Is there rejoicing? Is there forgiveness? Or does it go on the scorecard? Maybe the words are spoken. I'm sorry. That's okay. But next argument is going to be used as leverage. Actions have consequences. I recognize that, and trust may have to be restored over time. That's certainly true. But that doesn't mean we can put forgiveness aside. That doesn't mean we can fail to extend love and grace just like we want the Father to extend to us. And let me mention one more thing before I leave this point. Here's an idea maybe for parents to think about. Should we make our kids say sorry? Say you're sorry. Sorry. Or should we approach that from the inside out? Help them to feel sorry. Maybe that involves talking to them. Come over here. Let me show you. Let me talk to you how much you hurt your sister. I want you to understand what's going on. Help them to be sorry. The words will come if the thought is sincere. I'm sorry. I didn't realize what I did. Inside out. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Well, we could keep going with examples. These are a few Bible principles that ought to be in place, period, in our lives, and certainly in our families, in our homes. The family is the proving ground, the practice field where we're working on these things. We have a chance to interact with people every day, not just potential elders, but all of us ought to be glorifying God in our families. Is there something we can do for you this morning to help you to be right with God? We want your soul to be saved in the end. That's our goal for everybody. That can only happen through the Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells us to come to him, to turn our lives over to him, to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of our sins, to walk in the light, to do our best to imitate him for the rest of our lives. If we can help you to do that, if you'd like to sit down and talk about that, I love nothing more than to open the scriptures and show those to you. If we can help you in a public way now, please come forward while we stand and sing.